Well, let me now invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and trust that you have one to follow along. It's a real blessing of the Lord. It's a great gift of God. There has been a lot of blood spilt for us to have a copy of our own from the Scriptures, of the Scriptures. And we thank God for it. Ephesians 6. We begin tonight to continue and start looking at some of the pieces of armor, but for context, I want to begin reading in verse 10, and we will then read through to verse 14 tonight, and then we will seek the Lord again in prayer. Follow along in your copy, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And there we will stop for the evening in our text. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the mighty power that is available to all your children. It is a foreign and alien power to us, for we have nothing in the arm of the flesh to keep us from the wiles and the schemes of the enemy. But with Christ, we are indeed victors and will be victors in him. We pray, our God, that you will give listening ears to your people this evening. Help them to hear and to understand and to be able to apply your word tonight. That they would hear your voice, the voice of the true shepherd. And that, God, that we would all indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our blessed Savior. In whose name I pray, amen. Brethren, if you were here last week, you know that we spoke on the subject of the unseen enemy, and that is the devil. And I sought to make the case that he is indeed a very real and cruel enemy of our souls, always seeking to devour, as the text says in 1 Peter. And the reason that I pressed hard upon this point is because I think that most of us have a real tendency to forget about him, to forget about how active he really is around you, around your family, around your work, everywhere. He's not omnipresent, but there are just a lot of demons. There are a lot of spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there are no doubt, brethren, as I mentioned last time, a few of God's people who perhaps maybe they're too preoccupied with the devil. There are those who indeed can find a demon under every rock and start trying to rebuke them. And, of course, Scripture never tells us to do that. And while that can indeed lead to some spiritual imbalance, an unhealthy spiritual life, I do feel like the greater and more greater danger of all of this for most of us, indeed, is that we don't take the devil seriously enough. As I mentioned, my own conscience was troubled about that as I began to think about the spiritual activity of our own church, where the enemy's footprints and fingerprints might be in our own congregation, my own personal walk with the Lord. Where have I not sought to see his lies, his deception? And again, as I thought about the issue, I couldn't help but wonder, what is the cause of that? What has brought me to think this way? And perhaps maybe some of you are bearing witness with that a little. And as I meditated and thought on it, I came up with three possibilities, and I wanted to share them with you at the outset. Why do we sort of just start forgetting about him sometimes? And if we forget about him, we're naturally not going to do much to do anything to stop him or to stand against him, as the Scripture says. Well, the first possibility that I thought about was perhaps it's because we've become too sophisticated in our modern day. A pastor was talking to me about it after service last Lord's Day. We don't want to give too much consideration to the supernatural. Somebody might think we're charismatic. The Bible, God is a supernatural God. There really are spirits, brethren. I can't see them. I couldn't tell you how many are in this room. It could be zero, it could be 100. I have no idea. I do know my Bible says they exist. The supernatural God. We can get so smart, we become educated beyond our intelligence. I don't know what that means, but it always sounded good. Another reason, perhaps, is because, and I couldn't think of a better way to put it than this, so maybe it's not quite as accurate, the language, but too hyper-Calvinistic in our thinking. In other words, have we become so exclusively focused upon God's sovereign hand upon all things? Brethren, we've failed to think and talk about what the Bible says concerning the responsibility of man. I am all in on the sovereignty of God. And the responsibility of man, whatever he does, works out in second causes. And God is the first cause. But there's still a responsibility of man. The Bible is not wasting words when it commands us to be watchful, to be sober, to be diligent, because we have this adversary. And just to say, well, God is sovereign, I'm not going to worry about it. He'll protect the devil. Well, you're asking for trouble. Because the Bible is not just putting this down for us to just throw it over on the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, and this is a more positive take, and I hope it's true about everybody in this room, but perhaps we're not so focused upon the devil because we really are focused upon the things of the Lord so much that we're perhaps wearing the armor of God and we're not really realizing the darts are hitting us so much. We're so trusting in the Lord. We don't give a lot of attention to him because we've given all of our attention to the living Christ. And that would be good. And I think this last scenario would actually be the only legitimate reason that we have perhaps not given too much thought to the devil and his activity. But even with all of that said, the reason we all still ought to always keep watch over our souls about concerning these spiritual enemies is because God's word commands it. I don't know how else to tell you, my brothers and sisters. I could go all over the Bible to do this, but I do want to give you just three verses to give you a sense of it. And you know these verses. 1 Peter 5:8, we've been quoting it already. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here comes the imperative, resist him, steadfast in the faith. It's a command. You're a Christian. This is what God tells you to do. And it's interesting that Peter writes this because back in Luke 22:31, before our Lord was to be crucified, the night before, the Lord says to him, Simon, Simon, his old name, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus believed in a literal devil. And Peter, when he heard those words, I don't think quite knew all that that meant. But he sure did when he wrote 1 Peter. By that time, he'd figured it out. And let's just pick one more from another New Testament epistle, just to give you the larger picture of the New Testament. James 4:7, just a quick verse. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, we could go to many other places, but the Bible commands what we're learning in Ephesians 6. Is like the largest passage of all on the subject, in a sense. But even when we went through the book of Revelation, the devil's mentioned in the seven churches there. He's the dragon and the beast all through that book. I mean, I don't know how much louder God could speak to his children about being prepared to watch and to resist and to put on the armor. It's a very serious issue. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, and if you're really born again, truly born again, you're going to get there, but God wants you there without being so battered by the devil. He wants you to enjoy your Christian walk. He wants you to come in here tonight and worship the King, because it's the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so, brethren, we cannot go through our Christian life and act like demonic forces have nothing to do with our walk in the Lord. We have warning after warning not to live in ignorance of him, or ignorance of his schemes or methods. And a part of being able to stand against the real enemy of our souls, brethren, is to recognize these methods. To recognize how he attacks, where he attacks. Now, the devil really hasn't come up with any kind of different method, I don't think, since the Garden of Eden. And the reason is they still work. Right? If it's not broke, don't fix it. Even the devil knows that, apparently. He has the same weapons. And no doubt, perhaps over through the many, many centuries, he's learned how to employ them with even greater precision. Now, one of the primary ways we can tell if the devil has his fingerprint on something, if you will, is if you find a lie attached to it. whether it's false doctrine, temptations to lust after something sinful, Satan has injected something in it that has the poison of a lie. And you can't spot it in the flesh. You just can't. You will swallow it and accept it every time as acceptable, true. John 8:44, our Lord said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He is a spirit, which his whole essence is lie, a lie, counterfeit, fake. And that's what he wants to produce. And of course, Jesus, our Lord, said this to the Pharisees at the time, who he said that the devil was their father. The very first recorded words of the devil found were lie of deception was Genesis, right at the very beginning of his introduction into the Holy Scriptures. Genesis 3:1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Here Satan shot an arrow of doubt into the heart of Eve. Has God said? And once he got her to doubt God, he was then able to just come right out of the gate and with a full-blown lie, you will not surely die. You will not have consequences if you sin in this way. God understands. I really think that the primary doctrine of those who claim to be believers who are not really believers is God understands. That's their whole theology. The devil used the same methods upon our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. He tried 2 times to plant doubt in Christ's heart. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to come in to be bread. I mean, he was hungry, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. That's not a hard thing to ask. I mean, you can do it, Jesus. You're the Son of God. Your Father doesn't want you to go hungry. Well, the Lord Jesus answers with Scripture, and the devil thought, okay, we can do Scripture too. If you are the Son of God, there it is again, throw yourself down off the temple, for the Bible says God's angels will catch you. I heard one preacher say this week, the devil will tell you 100 lies just to get you to believe the 100 truths to get you to believe the 101st lie. He'll lead you along, and all of this time you believed something. And he does it just to get you to get in that one. Satan tried to plant doubt in Christ through the word, through his word and deception. When that didn't work, he began to twist the scriptures to get Jesus to sin. And neither of these worked. And so he just came right out with a lie at the end, just like he did with Eve. You won't die. So the devil tells Jesus, as he takes him up on there and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and everything, and he says, all these things are mine, and I will give them to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, that was a lie on at least one respect. Now, let's say he actually had the authority to give it all away, which I doubt he did. Do we really think, had Jesus really bowed and worshiped Satan, that Satan would have really given it all to him? No. So it was just a blatant lie. Christ saw through it. Every method, every scheme involved some form of a lie. Whether it was withholding a whole truth, which is a form of a lie, or just blatant falsehoods. If Satan if he's come at us in any way, shape, or form, mark it down, there is a poison of a lie injected into it, and every one of us have had some of it this week without even knowing it. That is why, brethren, that is why, children, we are never more like the devil himself than when we tell a lie. And that's why you need Jesus Christ. Well, you need to look to him to be saved, because you are no match to the lies of the evil one. Now, we need to understand the devil's ability to deceive us with lies is much more powerful than we give him credit for. I expect that there may be a few among us who think that they actually would have not been led astray like Adam and Eve was led astray. Truth of the matter is, there's probably not one of us here this week who wasn't, again, led astray by some small lie this past week, convincing us in our hearts that some thought, some action we took wasn't displeasing to God at all, wasn't contrary to Scripture. We just went right along with it. If you lusted after something, if you got sinfully angry, maybe you were lifted up in a little bit of pride, the enemy had his fingerprints on you. Yes, remaining sin is an equal enemy, but Satan, what he does is he fans the flames of that remaining sin wherever he can. And when I say Satan, I guess you all hope you all understand. The literal devil probably isn't showing up at my house, at least I hope not, like he did with Peter. When Jesus said Satan has desired, I'm sure it was actually Satan. But there are a lot of demonic evil forces. That's what the text had said earlier, wasn't it? Now, with all that in mind, it leads us back to our text. We finished up at verse 12. I want to get back to verse 13, part of verse 14. And all I want to say about this is I believe what we have here is a clarion call. And that's what I tried to do last Lord's Day evening. And this is going to be just sort of my first and main point of this message at the beginning. Verse 13 again. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Could you just see a general saying that to his shoulders, right? Soldiers. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Now that's a lot of standing. Where the withstand, which is a word and prefix in front of it, anti, so you're to stand against the wiles of the devil, and we are to stand. That is, we're not to retreat back into the world. We're not to retreat back into sinful behaviors. We're to stand. And I think the idea here is that we're always to be ready. A good soldier is always prepared to fight. He's always got his armor on. He doesn't live loosely and carelessly, as if the enemy's too far away to be bothered about. The armor of God is always on. That's the Christian life. And you have to keep it on until you get to glory. Then you can lay it down. Then you can rest. But it's now, it always needs to be on. We go to vacations or rest and relaxation, but our enemy will meet us there. He knows where the beach is. He knows where all the mountains and other places are and wherever you go to rest and relax. Thankfully, God allows him to stay away for us to actually enjoy some of our vacations, but he's still around. So with the way Paul is phrasing all of this, it reminds me, as I mentioned, as a great general or a king, as he stands before his troops, right before he leads them into battle. And so in a sense, it may be referring here more to Christ's clarion call than what Paul doing it, but Paul's doing it for Christ. And so I can imagine the saints at Ephesus, and they're probably feeling defeated, as many Christians in America might be today. We don't experience a lot of persecution, but Christians in other countries do. Certainly the brethren at Ephesus, they were experiencing persecution for their faith. Worldly temptations had no doubt slain its 1,000 and its 10,000. And here comes the king with his clarion call. Get up, soldiers. Put your armor on. Stop allowing yourself to be beat up by the enemy. Stand ready. Stand against. No matter what else, stand. I hear the message of the Lord. I hear the shepherd's voice in these passages telling us these things. Lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares you. Resist him steadfast in the faith. I'm on your side. He's given us the armor. We're no match for the enemy in our own flesh. We keep saying it over and over. Christ's telling us, if you're one of those who've been slothful, and maybe you feel defeated, the constant attacks of the enemy have been upon you, put on the armor, stand strong. Stand in my word, stand in my spirit. Now, I may be missing the mark here, but this appears to me to be at the heart of what Paul is seeking to tell the saints at Ephesus, and now tonight in Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, he's telling all of you, telling me, is in a sense the same call of our Lord to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They're over here sleeping. I mean, I think they were having their hyper-Calvinistic moment. God has this. You go ahead, Jesus. We're going to take a nap. Jesus said, no. Watch. Now, Paul gets very specific as to why we must stand. And why we must put on the whole armor. He says in verse 13, we're basically living in an evil day. Of course, it's been in some cases, in some sense, an evil day since Genesis 3. But we've been pointing out that the Bible also tells us that he knows his time is short, and so he's given all he can. He's fervent about trying to destroy you more than he ever was, because his focus was on Israel in the Old Testament. It was focused on Jesus in his day. Now he's turned it to the church. And since he lost at Calvary, he's got nothing else to do, worry, or to gain. He knows it. He knows his time is short, the Bible tells us. So now he's just all out. Not that he wasn't trying to be cruel and all the rest before, but now it's wherever he's digging down deep to give all he can to destroy the church. And that would be you and me. So, brethren, I am thankful that we live in America today. I was thinking about some of the things AJ said last night in our family worship about how blessed we really are. We really are very, very blessed to live here. Most of us eat and live better than kings and queens did 500 years ago. We can travel. We can go to a grocery store, fill our carts up, and 20 minutes later, pay, go home, and sit on the sofa and relax. And yet, with all of our wealth and prosperity, brethren, it is quite clear to all of us, is it not? We're still living in evil days. The perversion that is now being pushed upon our once fairly just society is slowly being forced upon God's people. Submit or suffer. There is corruption in the highest levels of our government. Horrible crimes are occurring every day throughout all the major cities of our land, and even the rural areas are getting it as well. There's not a day that goes by I don't hear somebody shot and killed in Roanoke. It happens in Franklin County, Floyd County. It happens. Drug addictions, divorces, wickedness, every kind is in every square inch of our land. It only takes 15 minutes of news on a night to watch and to recognize, brethren, we live in an evil day. And behind all that evil that you read about and see are principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now again, brethren, we don't want to get so fixated upon this evil day that we live in crippling fear and take our eyes off Christ. But it is because of the evil day that we are to flee to Christ, to take up his armor, and to draw near to him. And so if we stick our heads in the sand and act like we're somehow immune to this evil day, we're not going to be able to stand. You and I will never stand against the evil of the day if we all live like it's no big deal. If all we're doing is trying to live the American dream and create our own little heaven on earth. And when you're young, you want to meet somebody and look, fall in love. You want to get married. Maybe you would like to have some kids. And then maybe you want to get your own house. Maybe you want to get a dog and a cat or both. Then you want to work on retirement. And then you just want to kind of, you know. That's the American dream. And the devil so hopes that that's where you have all your eggs in that basket. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not saying they're sinful. But it's just that. It's a dream. It's a dream, brethren, because it's all temporary. And there's a real devil. You and I will never seek to put on the whole armor of God if we don't believe a real spiritual enemy seeks your demise. And so this is where we begin. Verses 10 to 13 is a massive wake-up call for us as Christians. It is our King's clarion call to stand, to withstand, to recognize that we must put on the whole and full armor of God in order to do that. And that is what we will now seek to do, brethren, as we begin our sort of our little journey, as it were, watching a Roman soldier or whatever kind of soldier Paul was thinking about, putting on these pieces of armor, using them as spiritual metaphors to teach us what to do and to teach us what to know. Both of them are very important for us to stand in this evil day. And so the first piece of armor, as we see there back in verse 14, is in some of your translations called the belt of truth, but you notice the New King James says, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. The New King James doesn't use the word belt, probably because the word belt is not in the original Greek. However, the reason is probably because it is in other translations is because it's insinuated, obviously, in the context, isn't it? The idea of girding one's waist is a clear reference to a belt, which was used to tie up the flowing garments that men would wear in those days. They didn't wear Levi's. If you've seen pictures of the flowing garments they would have, they couldn't go into battle with that. They had to gird it up. I mean, if somebody came by you with that flowing garment, you just grab it and drag them to the ground. So it was important to gird it up. And this was part of their attire, and that belt would also be used to attach the breastplate, to put their swords on, and many other things a soldier would need. That it was the first piece the soldier would put on. Now, there is no great consensus here, brethren, as to where Paul is getting his imagery. Some say it's because he was tied or chained to a soldier. He was under house arrest in prison when he wrote this. Some have said that there were Roman soldiers everywhere you went in that area and those cities and so forth and that culture of that day. I'm not sure where he may have gotten it from. Wherever he did get it from, I can't help but think that certainly he was also, perhaps even more so, contemplating Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11:5 says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." You know Paul was thinking that. Whatever else he was thinking about a Roman soldier, he was thinking about this armor is of God. This is Christ's spoils from the war he defeated Satan. Now, as we come to each piece of this armor, the task of the preacher is to discover the true meaning of Paul's metaphors. And I've heard a lot of them through the years. And I must say that all of my go-to guys that I've read and listened to, they're not all on the same page. They would all say that obviously this is something that God supplies the believer, but they all disagree as to how to use the armor. What's the heart? What is Paul really meaning here? For instance, most commentaries see the belt of truth as seeking to put on truthfulness. Live with sincerity. Don't be a hypocrite. Live in truth. Yet a few would say, like this one guy I heard said that this refers, actually I read this one, refers to living under the whole body of doctrinal truth contained in Scripture. Just living under the whole body of doctrinal truth. He said he didn't think it meant to trust in, it meant sincerity or to live truthfully in a sense. He says, because I couldn't trust in it. His sincerity was too unstable. I guess he was afraid some days that he wasn't sincere enough, his belt just plumb fall off of him. And we feel that, don't we? I mean, Pastor mentioned it earlier. We probably all did some things this week. We needed Christ. We needed grace. And so the guy is saying, well, you know, I think it means more than that because I can't just, my sincerity ebbs and flows. Let me give you another example of the differences that exist as to what it all means in the pieces of armor. I listened to a sermon by Peter Masters on the breastplate of righteousness. And he was just absolutely convinced that what Paul is talking about there is a plea to personal righteousness, personal holiness. Makes sense. I mean, it's the opposite of living sinfully, and of course the consequences that flow out of that. It all made sense. But then I read another UK theologian, Ian Hamilton. And he was convinced that what Paul was referring to concerning the breastplate of righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That if you're to overcome Satan, you have to continue to trust in, believe upon, that the reason and the only reason you can stand is because you're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Makes sense to me. And so as I read 5 or 6 commentaries and listened to a couple sermons, I discovered the smartest and the godliest men that I trust, they didn't agree among themselves. And I thought, what in the world am I going to do then? And almost every one of them was adamant that what they were saying was the right interpretation. One side seemed to suggest that putting on these pieces of armor is a call to greater spiritual disciplines. Put on truth, that means you're going to have to study more doctrine. You're going to have to live more righteously. That means you're going to have to do more fasting. You're going to have to do more praying. You got to dig down deep if you're going to overcome the devil. The other side says Paul is not calling us to trust in our ability to greater spiritual disciplines to overcome the devil. They would say we need to trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so here's the issue. This is the same tension, I believe, that we've been experiencing since chapter 4. As soon as we entered that chapter, the imperative started coming off the page. Do this, do that, do this, do that. And as we start listening to those commands, we tend to forget our source of power. And we start relying on self-effort to be good husbands and to be good wives. And so when we hear Paul say, gird your loins with truth, our immediate reaction is live your life with sincerity. Don't lie. Don't be a hypocrite. Stir yourself up to do better, or else the devil's going to get you. And immediately we start looking inwardly rather than to him who is truth himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think the key here is not an either or, brethren, but all of the above. In other words, start with what we know and then work from there. The first thing we know is that the armor, whatever our part might be in this thing, because I think Paul is giving us imperatives here, whatever our part might be, this much we know is that the armor is something that comes from God. It's God's armor. It's not us. It's not something inwardly that we innately receive or have, but on the whole armor of God. That's what he says. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul couldn't say it any more times. I think he is very clear about that part. And so now when Paul commands us to gird our waist with truth, immediately we know it isn't our truth. In this evil day, the world has decided that whatever you personally believe is either truth, is their truth. And it must be true because they say it is and because they, quote, feel that it is. And that's what it is today in our society. Whatever feels right to you, and if it feels right, it must be true. And again, this is just the devil convincing lost people of a lie. And he is succeeding. We're being told that if a man says he's a woman, we have to believe it because they say they are and then they feel they are. But not only to treat them as a woman, treat a man as a woman, we must believe that the woman, the man standing there in a dress is really a female. We do not stand against these lies with the arm of the flesh. What do we do to stand against them, though, brethren? Stand against them in simple faith, taking the aid of the Spirit of God within us. We give ourselves over to thus saith the Lord. This is how Martin Luther lived. He came to understand the truth of God and the gospel. And as he continued, he wanted that. He was so excited about it. It's like coming to Calvinism or something. Like, he's just like, well, this is wonderful stuff. So he went to the Roman Catholic Church. It just needed some help. Get back to the core. Well, they didn't want to hear it because it was a false church. He didn't know it at the time, I don't think, but he would learn later. And as they continued to persecute him and so forth, well, they tried to pressure him to recant. And what did he say? We're talking about, you know, stand, stand, stand. He said, here I stand. I can do no other. It wasn't his truth. It wasn't his gospel. Luther didn't try to reason with the truth. He didn't compromise with the truth. Because again, it wasn't his to mess with. It was God's truth. Therefore, all true truth is God's truth. It was right, and all who opposed it was wrong. They were wrong. And to give in to that which is wrong, according to God, makes you open prey to the devil. And it's very slippery slope. I mean, the feelings or emotions can just tie you up in knots. Because we want to love people. We want to help people. We want to do good to them. I had a situation in Florida. I may have used this illustration through the years. I know there's some of you here tonight who've never heard it. But I had an older gentleman in my church. He had been in prison for a number of years, and he got out, and he had to get into a church. And I think God maybe really saved him, I think. I'm not sure. But I baptized him. He was in his 70s. And he was still officially married, and he never divorced his wife. Because he felt bad, and she was a sickly woman, and so for 25 years, she lived off his health insurance. So he didn't want to divorce her because she would lose her health insurance. And so at some point, while he was at our church, he met another woman his age. She was in another, his wife was in another state. Well, they decided to move in with each other. And I told him, you can't do that. God says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, whoremongers and fornicators God will judge. I said, you can't do that. I took a deacon with him and tried. He was very nice about it. Wasn't mad at me. But he just kind of say over and over again, I just believe God understands. We spent months trying to convince this man that it was wrong, and over again, he was just absolutely convinced in his mind and his heart that God was okay with it because it just felt so right. He was a very, very lonely man. If you'd been in prison 20 years, you probably would be too. And I had that kind of sense of feeling for him. I mean, you can be friends. You just can't sleep together. You can't live together. It's dishonoring to God. That's what's true. So we spent these months. It was my first case of church discipline. He would eventually be excommunicated from the church. But it was a real test to the congregation. Every emotional fiber of their bones said, you just don't kick people out of the church. You just don't do that. He was a real nice guy. He wasn't hurting anybody. These were just two very, you know, older couples. They were just both very lonely. And I got that. But I also got what Jesus said, what the Bible said. And so these were members of our church at the time. They were good church members. They didn't steal. They were faithful to church, most of them. But truth said this couple was living in sin. Truth said if they didn't repent, they were to be treated as unbelievers and put out of the church. That's what truth said to do. And it wasn't about what we felt. It was based on what God had said was true and what he said was false and wrong. And so if we're to stand against the wiles of the devil, we have to always be submitting ourselves to the truth of Scripture. And brethren, there will be times when your emotions, your feelings will be screaming at you, there's got to be another way. I know what the word says, but I just don't think this we ought to do that. What the word says, I know what the word says. Pastor, I can read. And so Satan will tempt you like Eve and seek to get you to twist the word of God. But truth is to be your shield and buckler. It is to be that which girds up the loins of your mind and your heart against the onslaught of the encounters that you will get every single day of your life. You will hold your tongue so you don't offend somebody. We do it all the time, don't we? Are we ashamed of the truth? And who is truth again? Jesus. We can't be ashamed of him. But then why are we ashamed of his truth? In the darkness of the devil's lies, brethren, truth is the lighthouse that gets us safely to the shore. We'll be beaten and battered by all kinds of lies coming at us all the time, and we will be so tempted to just give up. It gets so weary sometimes. The truth is there. Truth doesn't just help us stand against Satan to show us what's right and wrong and seek to avoid it. But brethren, we got to be reminded that truth is also what gives us comfort and joy. Christ has covered all my sin. That's true. That's pretty good truth. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and when he returns, because I am in him, I too will rise again on the last day. That's true. That's real comforting. And brethren, all this truth is God's. We don't rely on man-centered principles, ever how close they might get to up to Christ's truth. We judge all things by the standard of truth set forth in Scripture. I mean, as a good example happened recently with Senator Ted Cruz when it was happening, and you were here, some of you, on the Wednesday night, and what happened with him, got him in, Pastor Askell spoke up against him because there was a law that was condemning homosexuality in an African country. And Ted Cruz says, that's wrong. You don't do that. And of course, that's contrary to what God said in the Old Testament. Was God wrong? And so these things are going on all the time to try to get us to compromise. Now, of course, brethren, this is where personal responsibility has to play a part. You cannot stand on what you do not know. God's truth is not deposited into your brains by putting a Bible under your pillow at night. It just isn't. And it isn't deposited by the training you got from grandma. I mean, maybe she gave you some biblical things. And yes, you weed out the good and the bad, whatever's from the Scripture. But you wouldn't believe how many people say, well, I just trust my grandma or my grandfather or my great-great. They wouldn't lie to me. There are no shortcuts to learning and growing in the truth of God's Word. The Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Truth, He does not bypass the mind. It takes effort. It takes mental exertion to comprehend, to grow in truth. And you're never going to get done till you get the glory. And the more ignorant we are of Scripture, the more ignorant we are of being able to overcome the devices and schemes of the devil. Gird up your loins with truth. How much do you have? How much do you know? I mean, you're a pretty good, mature congregation. I'm very thankful for every one of you. I mean, I have experiences in former churches. Some of them have been Christians and church members 20, 25 years. They couldn't hardly give you the gospel, let alone ask you, what is the Trinity and some Christology? No. Brethren, I'm not trying to be mean, but you need the truth. You need to grow in the truth. And once we obtain the knowledge of the truth, we pray and we trust the power of the Spirit of God to help us to stand no matter what the cost is. I have learned that God says this, that Jesus says this, so I can't bow to this over here anymore. Now I'm accountable. A good soldier of Jesus Christ will seek to abandon himself to his master's orders. Or if you will, you will only hear the shepherd's voice. You will not hear the voice of the hireling. And so with that, brethren, we come to the next piece of armor. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covered the front of the soldier, and it also covered the back. There were some years ago I would hear said, oh, it was only in the front. But everything I read, it's on both. It would make sense if you're hand-to-hand combat that you're probably going to have your back to another soldier coming from somewhere, and he's going to, you would want protection back there as well. But it covered you in such a way that it covered the essential organs of the body. You perhaps could get stabbed in the leg or maybe even in the arm somewhere, but if you got stuck in the torso, that was probably it. So it was a very important part of the armor of the soldier. And when we think about what this armor covers, was Paul referring to the heart, perhaps? Some seem to think so. That one of the ways that the devil attacks us is through our affections and our emotions. The devil wants us to feel defeated. He wants us to feel depressed and constantly filled with anxiety. Oh, man, this world is so bad. What are we going to do? What about my grandkids? What kind of world they're going to live in over and over? And because when he succeeds in getting us into those kinds of emotions and feelings, we essentially become spiritually paralyzed. You're not interested in growing in truth. In this condition, we're constantly looking inwardly. We have taken our eyes off of our commander, and we've got them on ourselves. We lose courage to fight, to stand, because we have all this anxiety, all this worry, all this fear, even though the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worry of its own. Well, the Bible says, is that true? It's true. You can trust it. And so if this is what the breastplate is protecting, how does righteousness, therefore, protect our affections and our emotions? Well, again, if this is where it's going, we start with the premise that this piece of armor is of God. And Paul, no doubt, is once again referring to messianic passages from Isaiah 59:17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So it's not our breastplate. Christ gives it to us. So the question we must ask, brethren, tonight is, what protects us from anxiety, depression, despondency? Is it our personal righteousness rooted in progressive sanctification? Or is it resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ? And I say yes and all the above. But it first begins with resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is true for all of us that we all have seasons of highs and lows in our sanctification. And if that is all we ever trusted in to help us to overcome anxiety and bouts of depression or despondency, we would very quickly be inconsistent soldiers, wouldn't we? Brethren, when doubts arise, when fear and anxiety start to grip us, whether it is caused by our own sin or something else outside of us, the one great protection upon our hearts is knowing that our acceptance and our hope is in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. All my eggs are in that basket. I've got nothing to stand on but that. Nothing. And when I have sinned, And I know God should just open the ground up beneath my feet and hell should just suck me right down. But it can't, because I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. And it's like, you know, brethren, when you've not done all that you should do, what do you do to get your heart back right? You go back to Calvary. You go back to the cross. There's where you were accepted. There was where you were brought into the family. There God loves you with an everlasting love. There your sins are covered. And we have to keep preaching that message to our hearts all of the time. For very good reasons, not only because of despondency, depression, and all the us. Because we don't get lifted up in pride. Our ultimate comfort in the life, in this life, brethren, is not my self-performance of holiness, as important as that is. But it is in knowing that I don't stand against the devil or the world in my own righteousness. If you don't start there, you will be an enemy. You will be succumbing to his schemes all of the time. Through his righteousness, I'm accepted. John Wesley wrote a hymn. I don't know if I've ever heard the tune. It's hard to believe he actually was the one who wrote it, because he believed that you could lose your salvation. And after what I'm about to read to you, I still don't understand why he did that, but he believes it now. He said, "Lord, thy imputed righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." How could he lift up his head in the midst of the flames? Because he was covered in the righteousness of Christ. I think one of the lies we tend to believe by the devil, even if we do it subconsciously, we might even know we're doing it, is that our ultimate peace and joy does come from our striving of holiness. That we're resting more in that than what Christ has done. And that just feeds into that whole despondency thing. Oh, I should be so much holier than I am. Why do you put up with me, God? And this striving, brethren, does have a part to play, as I will show you in a minute. But if we put all of our eggs in that basket, or the one of the striving, we have reverted subconsciously, not even realizing we're doing it, but living by works righteousness. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to think that it all depends on your striving. And there is a sense in which the Bible would teach us you should actually live that way, in a sense, even though it's not. Sort of a paradox, I suppose. But if all of our hope and joy and peace are resting in our personal holiness, sooner or later we will fall prey to either greater discouragement or pride. And sometimes when you've been real good boy, man, girl, woman, you haven't sinned like these other people over here. You feel pretty good about yourself. And you have forgotten that you are only what you are by the grace of God. And the final analysis of it all, the righteousness that protects the vital organs of the spiritual heart, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Paul said, "That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, having said all of this, there is a role for personal righteousness to play when it comes to protecting your heart against anxiety and depression. Like I said, above all, the answer is yes. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, I quote this frequently. I don't always quote the first part of the verse, which is, "Mercy and truth have met together." But then Psalm 85:10 says, "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And so there's a sense in which they've married up. The two have become one. A righteous life will produce a more peaceful and less anxious kind of life. Now, just from a natural law perspective, generally speaking, people who live moral lives, who are not even Christians, tend to have a more less stressful life. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. If you've been living, if you're a moral person, you don't go to church or anything, but you pay your bills, you provide for your family, you give to the Red Cross. Typically, those kinds of families, they go on vacations, they have fun, and they have a wonderful life. Because obviously, brethren, sin is what brings stress, isn't it? And anxiety and chaos to the human heart. So the less sin you commit, naturally speaking, the less consequences of sin you will receive. But what we're talking about here, brethren, is how the Christian who has the belt of truth When he seeks to live righteously and holy before God, the Spirit of God will grant that individual a peace, listen, that passes understanding. When an unbeliever sins, they may feel bad about it at first, but the pain of the conscience will soon dissipate. But when the Christian sins, they grieve the Holy Spirit. They are at unrest until that heart, until it's confessed and repented of. I mean, this is our story. This is our testimony for many of us, isn't it, brethren? It wasn't that I couldn't keep on sinning after I got saved. I just couldn't keep sinning and enjoying it anymore. I mean, before I got converted, there was a lot of sins. They were a lot of fun. I could tell you stories, but I'm not. But when God saved me, a lot of that stuff wasn't fun anymore. And so it is right to say that the more faithful we are in our walk, the more righteous we live, or the more we resemble our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more our hearts are protected from the consequences of sin. It's one of the products or fruits from living holy life. And as you do that, if there's less sin, there's going to be less anxiety, less despondency. Why? Because you're trusting Christ. You're trusting Him. You're looking to Him. You're not looking for the government to fix everything. You're not waiting for your circumstances to change that your life might be better. You're today trusting in Him. But we must always remember that the personal righteousness, this personal holiness, flows out of a new heart. It is a righteousness sought after because it is a part of the new life in Christ. It's not changing over a new leaf. It's not sought after in order to be saved or even just to experience peace. Maybe your motive is to live righteously because you don't want all that chaos that sin brings. But it needs to be more than that. It ought to be, as a Christian, the natural outworking of a regenerate heart to seek to be holy even as their Master is holy. And the Bible teaches this. We've been leading all about it in 1 John. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now the point here is that even as Christians, practicing righteousness may be a natural result of, should be, it is a natural result of being born of God. The Scriptures make it clear that our remaining sin makes this an ongoing battle every day of our life, doesn't it? So we're responsible. We're responsible to strive to enter the narrow gate. We're responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Matt Jolly preached a sermon on Proverbs 4:7. We are to keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. That's a command. And when not heeded, anxiety, sin bringing chaos into your heart, fears, can't sleep, can't do this, can't do that, crippled, paralyzed. And so, brethren, God is calling us here tonight to stand in this evil day. Stand, therefore, with your loins girded about with truth. Be committed to Christ, who is truth incarnate. Stand in Him by being unreservedly committed to His word, giving no thought to personal feelings of right and wrong issuing from your own heart, but to have that wholehearted commitment of what everything is said in Scripture. Stand therefore, brethren, by putting on God's blessed breastplate of righteousness. Stand believing that you're safe from God's wrath and ultimately safe from Satan's darts because you stand ultimately in Christ's righteousness. It's His breastplate, and the devil cannot penetrate it because the sins have all been forgiven, as we heard earlier. And then, brethren, continue to protect your heart by seeking to live a holy life. What does the hymn say? Trust. So that's looking to the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? Trust. It's Christ's righteousness. It's not mine. But then the song goes further. And obey. So it's trust and obey. And then you can sing the rest of the song. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That's how you overcome the enemy's darts. Be encouraged, brethren. This armor is God, of God. These are not carnal weapons. These are the spoils of our Savior who won them at Calvary. He has now left them behind for us to wear. He defeated Satan at the cross. We even sang about it tonight. And now he sat down at the right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. There is some added protection, I want to tell you. Wow. So we fight not as one beating the air. We fight as people who are already victors in Christ. There's your courage. There's your get up and stand, because you're not fighting to kill the devil. He's already been mortally wounded. You're standing to bring honor to God, to bring glory to God. And in the day when you stand, you are then by God's grace rewarded with joy unspeakable, full of glory. The Christian life, no matter what comes at you, no matter what the devil brings to you, you can be happy in Jesus. You can. You can be filled with hope and joy. And I see it on most of your faces, but not all. And only God knows the hearts of you here at this night. The armor is all his, and it must be all appropriated by faith. Believe God. Believe what he says. Live by it. Test him. And you'll see things begin to change as you just live by faith. God said it. I'm going to do it. And you just trust him. And then he begins to bless you with a heart filled with peace and joy. Even though the darts are flying all around, you're not hurt because you have the armor on. But we don't have it all on yet. So we look forward to continuing our journey about what all these pieces mean in the days ahead. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the help you've given us tonight. We pray that it has made some sense to your people. The Lord, that there has been some manna for which they can spiritually digest to take with them this week to stand against the wiles of the devil. Lord, help them to watch. Help me to watch. We pray, God, that you would bless them this week with much encouragement. Lord, as they stand in the truth, as they continue to study the truth and learn, that they may be able to apply it to their daily lives. Thank you, Lord God. We live in such a rich spiritual day. Some of the best preachers alive are at our fingertips to listen all day long. Best commentaries, books, men who've prayed and studied and have it all there for us to help us to study and to know our Bibles, where you've given us pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Equip us this week, we pray, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.